Our scripture reading is from the 12th chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 10. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have heard whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Please be seated and pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we know that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And Father, we know that apart from you, we will not be able to internalize the significance of the passage before us this morning. Father, we do pray that you would send your Spirit, that we would internalize the magnitude and the seriousness of the subject that we will be exploring this morning. And Father, I pray that it would be used to drive us to Christ, who is indeed our only hope. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning we've come to one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible. And it's sobering for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is contained in verse 10 of our passage this morning, where Jesus says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, I can remember the first time I read that verse in college and how confusing it was to me and how frightening it was to me. And I can remember going through all the files and the catalog of my mind trying to figure out, had I committed this sin? Was I guilty of this sin? Because it was clear in Scripture that all other sins would be forgiven. The blood of Jesus would cover all other sins, but this sin was unique and would not be forgiven for some reason. And it prompted a whole set of questions for me. Again, have I committed this sin? Can I commit this sin? What exactly is this sin? And how do we deal with it? Well, in order to understand what Jesus is referring to, we have to interpret this statement in light of the context. It follows the incident in Luke 11:15, okay, where the Pharisees, who hated Jesus with vitriol, attributed the works that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Pharisees attributed those miracles to Satan. Okay? And in the Gospel of Mark, which gives a parallel version of our story this morning, the Gospel of Mark offers an explanatory verse describing what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that is not contained in the book of Luke. Okay, so I want to just go over that briefly. If you have your Bibles, open to Mark chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 28 through 30 briefly. Again, the context is key to understand what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Mark 3, 28 through 30. It's describing the same event, again, in the context of the Pharisees ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan. Okay. Mark 3, 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now why? For what reason is this eternal sin there? Verse 30, it says, for they had said, meaning the Pharisees, he had an unclean spirit. In other words, it was the Pharisees attributing to the Holy Spirit, or attributing to Satan, miracles done by the Holy Spirit in Jesus. It wasn't done in ignorance. It was an act of willful defiance. Okay, the Pharisees knew who Jesus was. They saw his miracles. They experienced the powers of the coming age. And yet they attributed the miracles done by the Holy Spirit to Satan. And in Jesus' mind, this equated to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This was an unforgivable sin. It was so heinous and so terrible to reject Jesus in person and ascribe the Holy Spirit's work to Satan that it would never be forgiven. John Calvin said, once God's power has been revealed, there is no longer any excuse on the grounds of ignorance for those who reject him. So the million-dollar question for us is, can this sin be committed today? And to be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure. I do not know the circumstances today that would approximate those that the Pharisees dealt when they were confronted with Jesus in his power and glory. I guess it is possible for someone to be so hardened that when they have experienced the undeniable work of the Spirit to attribute that to the work of Satan. I guess that's possible today. I guess I couldn't categorically rule it out. But I will say this. If you're worried about it, it means that you haven't committed it. Or if you're a Christian, you can't commit it. Okay, because it is an unforgivable sin. And by definition, those who commit it will not be with the Lord in glory. Believers will never commit this sin. If you're worried about it, it shows that you have a sensitive conscience, that you are concerned with the things of God, and that means this is not true of you. The type of person that commits this sin does not care about the things of God. They are so hardened. Okay? They are so desensitized to spiritual things, they are beyond hope. It could be in some ways related to what's going on in Hebrews 6, where it talks about people who have once tasted the Holy Spirit, and once they've rejected it, there's no, a sense, hope for those kinds of people. And again, I am not sure if this sin can be committed today. But I tell you what this does communicate to us. It communicates to us that we should be careful how we respond to the gospel. Because more exposure means more accountability in the sight of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe be to you on that day. It's going to be worse for you, Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, on that great day than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, essentially, because you saw me, you experienced my miracles, and you rejected me to my face. It's going to be worse for you on that day than it will be for the scribes and the Pharisees. The more exposed we are, the more accountable we are. And that's not the only warning given to us in this passage this morning. Okay, that's the end. I want to go back to the beginning. Essentially, I wanted to deal with that first so that we weren't, you know, continually plagued with what in the world the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And not that I've perfectly described it. There's just lots of disagreement among theologians as to what exactly the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so we see that Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of hypocrisy. Now, the word translated hypocrite is borrowed from an ancient term taken from the theater. A hypocrite, essentially, is an actor. He wears a mask and he performs a role that is not representative of who he really is. And the Pharisees were the ultimate play actors, okay? They said one thing and they did another. They legalistically imposed standards on God's people that they could not live out themselves. It was a game to them. Okay, they wore a mask and they played a role. And according to Jesus, on Judgment Day, all masks will be ripped off. Verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now that is sobering. Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He condemned the notion of playing church. Okay, he condemned the notion of showing up at church and acting one way, and then the other 6 days of the week acting completely different ways. He is saying a day is coming where we will be held accountable for every idle word that we have said. Every thought, every word, every deed will come under divine scrutiny. Everything that we've said behind closed doors, every rumor that we have spread and have helped along, okay, will be laid bare before the throne of God. All of us in this room have secret lives to some degree. All of us in this room. Things that we would never want anyone to know about ourselves. Things that we've thought, perhaps things that we have done. We all have secret lives. And one day all those secrets will be revealed before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Romans 14 says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. Matthew 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. A day is coming where we will stand naked before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be no mask to put on and nowhere to hide. And it is incredibly sobering to think about it. And that's why Jesus strictly warned his disciples to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. He was concerned that that hypocrisy might rub off on his disciples. Okay, he was worried that there might be a day that they might start playing church and not be serious about the things of God and say one thing in terms of their commitment to the Lord and do other things. You see, the Pharisees were in it for prestige and praise. They loved the esteem and the acclaim from men, okay, which means they feared men. Okay, they put all of their hope in what other people thought about them. That's what it means to fear man. And Jesus is saying that is a very misplaced fear. Don't fear men, okay, who can only kill you. Fear God who can kill you and cast you into hell. Verses 4 and 5. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He couldn't speak any clearer. He's saying, don't be like these Pharisees. These Pharisees were not saved individuals. They did not know the Lord. But from outward appearances, it looked like they did. But in reality, they didn't. It was a fraud. It was a sham. It was that type of hypocrisy. Okay, I grew up down the street from PTL in Charlotte, North Carolina. People know Jim Baker and Tammy Faye Baker, who set up this elaborate televangelist enterprise in Charlotte, North Carolina, that swindled people out of millions and millions of dollars. They were frauds. They were charlatans. They were hypocrites. And Jesus is saying, don't be like those people. Be sure that you know the Lord. Don't be fearers of men. Fear God. Men can't throw you into hell, but God can. And make no mistake, my friends, hell is very real. And I am completely honest when I tell you that as I was meditating on this and thinking about this, the reality of hell caused me to lose sleep this week. As I just thought about the significance and the terror and the reality of hell. And we need to take the words of Jesus very seriously. And he says, watch out for the leaven of hypocrisy. Don't fear men, fear God. He was saying this to the disciples that he loved. He's saying, don't fear men who can't do anything to your body. Fear God who can throw you into hell. And all of this week, I'll have to be honest with you, I looked at the Bible over and over again to see if there was some verse that would make it more palatable. And I'm not saying this for a rhetorical flair. I really did. Because the more I meditated on it, the more depressed I became. I just couldn't get my mind around the significance and the hopelessness of hell. And so I looked and I looked and I studied for a verse that might, you know, soften it or make it more palatable. But there was no such verse. In fact, it was worse than I had thought when I started. And for us to understand this fear, okay, and to really respond to it accordingly, we need to understand what the Bible says about hell in its terrible reality. Jesus refers to hell in our passage with the word Gehenna, which is from the Hebrew term Gehenna. In the Old Testament, Gehenna was the valley outside of Jerusalem where pagans would sacrifice their children to the false god Moloch. And it was an accursed place. It was a terrible place. And by Jesus' day, it had become like the city dump where people would take the bodies of criminals and dead animals and every type of refuse and excrement and put it in the valley of Gehenna. And there would be fires that would continually go up from the valley of Gehenna as they burned the trash. And the putrid smell would go for miles around. It was just terrible. It was the worst place imaginable to him. And it was just an analogy in a sense. It was something that was told to them to give them a point of reference. Other symbols are also used in the Bible to describe hell. In 2 Peter it says, they have gone astray, unbelievers. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. There have been studies done that kind of chronicle the effects that darkness and night has on people. And studies have indicated that people are more lonely at night. They feel loneliness more significantly at night. They feel more despondent at night. They feel more depressed at night. And we've all experienced this to some degree. Nights we couldn't sleep. We started to worry about a million things. We started to feel hopeless. And then ultimately dawn came and things were put in perspective. According to the doctrine of hell, morning never comes. It's total and complete darkness all the time, continually, for eternity. And it goes on from there. The book of Daniel, it talks about hell as a place of great shame. Daniel says, "Your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." You know, one of the worst things a person can feel is shame and contempt. The psychological effects of feeling shame and contempt are enormous. And people do a variety of things to soothe their consciences. They rationalize things. Okay, they try to justify things that they have done in order to make life worth living. What the Bible says about hell is that it is a place of ultimate shame and contempt. In hell, our consciences will never be soothed. There is no rationalization that will ever make things okay. Our consciences will be sharp and crystal clear and sensitive and absolutely aware of the shame that is ours. The Bible speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth because it is so terrible. It is a place of eternal fire. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place of utter shame and contempt. And worse than all this, the Bible says that it is eternal. Mark 9 says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." Matthew 25 says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Mark chapter 9. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched." My friends, it is unending. And that is impossible to get one's mind around. And it would be the height of folly for us to ignore this and not fear the one who has the power to put us in this terrible place if we do not trust in His Son. I think all of us, when we just meditate on the reality of heaven, it is hard for us to conceive even of being in heaven for eternity. You know what I mean? Because we live and we relate in terms of space and time. And I've had people tell me, you know, "I'm not sure I even want to be in heaven forever. Just the concept of living forever is just too difficult to comprehend." Well, reverse that. Just imagine eternal separation from God, eternal conscious torment that never ends. And I wouldn't be preaching this to you if the Bible did not indicate that this is the case. People ask, "David, are these descriptions symbolical? Could they in some way be understood as metaphorical? You know, this eternal fire, this outer darkness, things like that." Well, could be. But remember that the thing symbolized is always greater than the symbol itself. The thing symbolized is always greater than the thing itself, like the American flag. The reality behind the American flag, the United States of America, the concept of freedom is so much greater than the flag itself. The symbol and metaphor of hell, the thing symbolized, is so much worse than the symbols itself. And this doctrine is one of the things that the Lord used to draw me to Himself. I probably have told you, I think I've told you before, that in college, as I was grappling with the reality and the significance of hell, I remember having a dream where I was just flying along in an airplane. It was a very vivid dream, and the plane went down, and there was just utter blackness, and I was just so consciously aware that I did not know the Lord, and that if I did not trust in Him, I would be cast away into this outer darkness forever and ever, and I woke up crying. And I can't convey to you the hopelessness that I felt. And that is just a drop in the ocean compared to what people will feel on that great day when they face the Lord of glory and all His righteousness and holiness and splendor and must give account for every word they have ever said. And people ask, and I have asked before, what possible reason could there be for such punishment? How in the world can we reconcile this with a gracious and a loving God? Okay, sins are committed in time. Okay, specific sins are committed in time, but the punishment is for eternity. One theologian said it this way, and this is, I think, an answer that makes the most sense to me. Theologian said, the magnitude of the punishment matches the magnitude of the sin. Now, a sin that is against God is infinite. The higher the person against whom it is committed, the graver the sin. It is more criminal to strike a head of state than a private citizen. And God is of infinite greatness. Therefore, an infinite punishment is deserved for committing a sin against Him. The Bible says we have committed innumerable sins against this infinitely great God. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest theologian ever to engage in theological studies in North America. And in Enfield, Massachusetts, which is modern-day Connecticut, in 1741, he gave one of the most famous sermons of all time. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The sermon was so vivid and so graphic and so fear-inducing that as he preached it, there were audible gasps, people crying out, because it was just so terrible to hear about. And I want to read to you just a portion, just a paragraph of that sermon that he preached in 1741. And he was addressing the issue, you know, what use is this of us in terms of the Christian life? What's the point of preaching about hell? Jonathan Edwards said, the use may be of awakening to unconverted persons in this congregation. In other words, it's used to bring people to a knowledge of the Son of God. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. And you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. And 'tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Now, you are probably not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but you don't see the hand of God in it. But you look at other things, such as the good state of your bodily constitution. In other words, you take confidence in your health or things like that. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. That's why Jesus said, fear the one who can kill the body and cast into hell. It is that terrible. It is that real. And that is why we need to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. That is why we have to be watchful of our own hearts, that we are not just playing church and going through the motions. That is why we have to make certain that we have placed all of our trust in the Lord Jesus, in who He is and what He has done. And yet in the midst of this sober admonition, Jesus gives us encouragement in verses 6 and 7. He doesn't say this out of love or vindictiveness or spite. He is giving us this warning because He does not want us to make the same mistake that was made by the Pharisees. In verses 6 and 7, He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And what He's saying to us is just breathe for a moment. Just breathe. Don't overreact. I care for you. I love you. And I want to give you this warning so you don't make this terrible mistake. I want to give you this warning so you will fear the one who will save you on that great day. And I want to say to this congregation this morning, the Bible says the patience of God means salvation. The fact that you are here this morning and you have a beating heart is wonderful news. And it means you can renew your commitment to trust in Jesus. I'm not saying that you would be saved again today, but I mean you can renew your commitment to trust and hope in Christ and His righteousness alone, even again this morning. The patience of God means salvation. It means it's not too late for you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, I heartily encourage you to trust in Him and flee to Him. Because this day is coming. And once this day arrives, when Jesus comes in all His glory, it will be too late. And I'll end with this from Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says, do not be afraid. He's saying, do not be afraid on an ultimate basis. Why? Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of Hades and death. There is one man who holds the keys to Hades and death. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Providence Presbyterian Church, visitors here today, may we trust in Him and hope in Him, the one who has the keys of life. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, this passage is extremely sobering. And Father, I pray that through the power of Your Spirit, we would be instilled with a healthy fear of the one who can kill and cast our soul into hell. And Father, therefore, I pray that every one of us today would renew our commitment and vow to trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would all trust in the one who is the first and the last, the living one, the one who is dead and who is now alive forever and ever. I pray that You would enable all of us through the power and work of Your Holy Spirit to trust in the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. May we be found in Him on that great day. We pray in His name. Amen.